now is continue to talk about salvation under Islam. And so, by way of review, salvation for Muslims is a combination of faith and obedience. Faith in the unity of God. Notice it's in the unity of God. It's not necessarily in God Himself, even though that plays into it. And obedience, keeping the five pillars of Islam. And then also you would want to be conforming your life, if you were a Muslim, to the Quran, to the Hadith. Those are the traditions. And so their view of salvation is bound up in their theological views of things like the Quran and the tradition and stuff like that. So here's an interesting exercise. I just want to throw out a couple of questions. So for us, Jesus Christ is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. And without Him, nothing was made that has been made. And in Him was life. And the life was the light of men. That's Jesus. So who do you think, or what is the equivalent to Jesus in Islam? Any idea? How many say Muhammad? Raise your hands. How many of you just don't know? That's a trick question, right? So listen, here's one of the major differences that plays into their salvation. The natural response of Christians, when we compared equivalents, is that Muhammad would naturally be the equivalent to Jesus. That's not true. In Christianity, the Word became what? In Islam, the Word became book. It became this. This in Islam is the equivalent to Jesus in Christianity. And so Muhammad received the Word of God by dictation, wrote it down, and the Quran is to Islam what Jesus is to Christianity. So if that's true, then what would be the equivalent to our scriptures in Islam? The thing that would be equivalent to our scriptures in Islam is tradition. It's called the Hadith. So you've got the Word of God, and then you've got the traditions of Muhammad. That's known as the Hadith. And the Hadith is to Islam what our Bible is to us. Here's another difference. Islam focuses on doing, Christians on believing. So a Muslim is going to tend to ask, what should I do? Christians are going to tend to ask, what should I believe? It doesn't mean that as followers of Jesus, we don't have any doing. It just means that salvation for the Christian is through faith in Christ. And salvation for the Muslim is a combination of faith and works. Here's another interesting thing about Christianity compared to Islam. One may be born Muslim. One may be born Muslim. And so if you're born into a home with a Muslim father, you're considered Muslim by the Islamic community. You can't be born a Christian. Not in the biblical sense of the word. For we must be born again. And so even though children are born into Christian homes, they're not born Christians. They're born corrupted by sin. And we must be born again. Now, as I said earlier, I'll say again, there's no atonement for sin in Islam. Allah pardons who he wills. He condemns who he wills. It's somewhat arbitrary unless you talk to a Muslim that's really thinking, and you can take that out to its logical end. Forgiveness is totally arbitrary. And understanding that can open up fruitful conversations if you're engaging in conversation with a Muslim. And the example that I gave earlier about talking to the sheikh's daughter in Manila, that would be one example of how that can open up and lead to a very fruitful conversation. You could actually, if you think through it, ask questions of Muslims that are engaging you in an honest way. And by in an honest way, I mean somebody that really does want a dialogue as opposed to somebody that just wants to debate. And you can actually ask questions that God can use later when they go back and they begin to think about the implications of the questions that you asked, okay? So if salvation is by faith in the unity of God and obedience, keeping the five pillars of Islam, what are the five pillars of Islam? Does anybody know? Okay, pilgrimage to Mecca. That's one of the five pillars. Now, that's a huge one. It's an important one. And so pilgrimage to Mecca, that's called the Hajj. And a Muslim male must take the pilgrimage once in his lifetime. And once a Muslim takes the pilgrimage to Mecca, then there's a title that he gains because he has taken the pilgrimage. Because the pilgrimage is called the Hajj, then those who took the pilgrimage are called Hajjis. Hajjis. And if you know what you're looking for in an Islamic community, you can identify the Hajjis from those who have never taken the pilgrimage yet. Because if you are a Hajji, then you will wear a certain special cap which designates to the community that you have made pilgrimage to Mecca and you fulfilled that particular pillar. Let me give you the other pillars. The first one is confession. And Surah 47:19a and 48:19a speaks of that. So what do you think Muslims mean when they speak of confession as a pillar of Islam? Any idea? Say that again. Okay, recite is right. But not all the beliefs. One particular recitation. Basically. So when Muslims talk about confession as a pillar of Islam, they are not talking about confessing your sins. They are talking about what we would say a confession of faith. And here's the confession. There is no God but God. And Muhammad is his prophet. That's the confession for Muslims. Or there's no God but God and Muhammad is his messenger. Or Muhammad is the prophet or the messenger of God. Those are variations of the confession. If somebody wants to convert to Islam, all you got to do is go and talk to an imam, a teacher at a mosque and say, I want to become a Muslim. And I believe there's no God but God and Muhammad is his prophet. And he'll go, wow, man, you just became a Muslim. That's the first pillar. Here's the second. Prayer. And by prayer, I don't mean good Muslims are developing an ever-growing regular prayer life. That's not what I mean. Prayer is by rote. Prayer is by ritual. There's a prayer schedule for the day, 5 times a day. So prayer 5 times a day is the second pillar of Islam. That's called salat. And they have ways that you can make up if you missed 2 of your prayer times yesterday. But basically the foundation is prayer 5 times a day. And a devout Muslim will do their very best to keep those 5 times. And if you go to the website, for example, for the Masjid Fresno, you can find the prayer schedule and the times. So devout Muslims take it somewhat seriously. Here's a third, fasting. In the month of Ramadan, that's the 9th month of the lunar year. And so it changes year to year to year. And so during the month of Ramadan, and you might hear about that in the news, Muslims are going to be fasting. Now, what kind of fasting do they do? Well, it's fasting every day from sunrise to sunset. And then they eat at night. In essence, they eat a lot at night. And so a lot of times Christians say, oh, I could do that. I mean, if I knew I was going to eat a meal in the evening, I could probably fast all day, go without food. Well, that's where the difficulty comes. It's no food, no water from sunrise to sunset. And then they break fast every evening. A devout Muslim will keep the fast even if he's working. In a place like Pakistan or Bangladesh, it's not called Bangladesh now, is it? Or did I get that right? In a place like that, if you're a Muslim in India, if you're a Muslim in sub-Saharan Africa or in Saharan Africa, try to work all day fasting. No food, no water. That's one of the five pillars. We've already talked about pilgrimage to Mecca. The fourth pillar, though, is alms, which is called zakah. And all Muslims are required to give 5% of their income, their goods, whatever the case may be. And so those are the prescribed practices: confession, prayer, fasting, alms, and pilgrimage to Mecca once in the lifetime. Now, here's the thing. Do you think that's hard to do? What do you think? That's hard to do. It's hard to do. And a lot of times, if we build relationships with Muslim people, once they reach a certain level of trust, they may actually get honest about the difficulty of being a Muslim. And if we've done our relationship investment, that can open up to gospel opportunity. I had a group of five Muslim guys that my friend Jim Jackson and I went to visit in their home. They were serving tea to us and we were talking. And of course, discussion turned to theological subjects and stuff like that. And out of the blue, one of them said, yes, we follow Islam and, you know, the five pillars and everything, but we are not good Muslims. And we said, well, what do you mean you're not good Muslims? I mean, every time we come to the mosque, we see you hanging around. I mean, what do you mean you're not good Muslims? This is what the guy said. He said, you know, as Muslims, we are called to keep the five pillars of Islam. But nobody can do that. We can't do that. Gospel opportunity just opened up. So those are the five pillars. Okay. So we've talked about theological foundations. We've talked about salvation and their view of Jesus. We've talked about prescribed practices. When we put all this together, what we have is a distinct Islamic worldview that differs considerably from that of Christians, even though there might be some parallels. So when we put all this together, it's important to note that the way that Islam sees the world informs how Islam relates to the world in much the same way Jesus' followers relate to the world because of the way our faith sees the world. So let's talk a bit about the Islamic worldview. Among Muslims, there is a community. And that community goes by a certain name in Arabic. It's called Dar al-Islam. Or translated, that means the house of Islam or the community of Islam. And that's their community, the Islamic community. The word for community is the Ummah. U-M-M-A or U-M-M-A-H. And so that's the Dar al-Islam, the house of Islam. If you're born into a Muslim family, you're considered a member of Dar al-Islam. All Muslims are considered members of Dar al-Islam. And so they view the world through that grid. Now, the House of Islam, the community, ideally is guided by Islamic law. In the same way that as Christians in community with each other, ideally we're guided by the Holy Spirit who lives in us through the Word of God. You see the parallel? A little bit of a parallel. Just a little bit. But the thing about Islamic law, also known as the Sharia or the Sharia, is that the Sharia is more like the Old Testament law that we have in the Torah, only it's on steroids. It really is. That's what the Sharia is. And that law dictates all of life. And so in a pure Islamic country, and there are actually only like, I don't know, there are not very many purely Islamic countries that are under the Sharia. Can anybody tell me what countries in the world today are under the Sharia? Anybody know? Okay, one person speak up real loud. This is what I heard. Somebody take a stab at it. Saudi Arabia? Actually, not as much as you think. No. Iraq's not. No. Indonesia? Not totally, no. Indonesia has a huge population of Christians. See, there aren't very many countries that are truly under Islamic law. Here's one of them. Afghanistan is. Iran is trying to be. Right? Iran is trying to be. There was one other one, and I can't even remember what it is. But the ideal is Islamic law will be applied, and that law dictates all of life. Now, this is what I mean. Islamic law is similar to the Mosaic law in that it dictates social life, political life, theological life, ethical life. It dictates every aspect of a person's life. That's what the Sharia does. Also, religions in the state, because of this, are not separated in Islam. One of our values in a pluralistic society is the separation of church and state. And our founding fathers wrote that in. And, you know, it's being basically interpreted all kinds of wacko ways now in the United States. But separation of church and state is one of the distinctives of the United States of America. In Islam, it's not that way. Religion and the state are not separated in Islam if one lives in a pure Islamic nation. And the Sharia dictates everything, right? The Sharia dictates everything. So you remember I talked about the Dar al-Islam, the House of Islam? Where do you think everybody that is non-Muslim falls in the eyes of a Muslim? They're infidels, right? Well, the Muslims have a name for that. It's called the Dar al-Harb. Dar al-Harb. Do you know what that means? The house, not of the infidels, is the house of war. That's what that means in Arabic. Dar al-Harb, the house of war, or the house of striving or conflict. And so anyone that's not a Muslim is seen as a member of the Dar al-Harb. And that segment of society, of humanity, is in desperate need of what? Remember what Islam means? Submission. And a Muslim is one that's submitted to who? God. And so if you're not a Muslim, what are you in desperate need of? Submission to God. And so if you're from the Dar al-Harb, that whole community society is in desperate need of submission to God. Pretty interesting. And so that's the worldview. And then we've got divisions within the Islamic Ummah in terms of how an individual Muslim or group of Muslims live out their faith. And those individual groups are very, very important to grasp, because how a Muslim or a group of Muslims relate to Dar al-Islam will be determined by what type Muslim politically, philosophically they are. And that will also determine how they relate to everyone outside the house of Islam. It'll determine how they relate to those that are in the Dar al-Harb. Okay? And a Muslim may fall into one of four categories, actually, for the sake of our discussion. So let's talk about these quickly. And I think as we get into this, this may clear up some confusion and it may answer some questions. One of the discussions, it's not really a discussion, but one of the statements that's being thrown around by the liberal left in our society is, you don't have to worry about Islam. It's just a religion of peace. And, you know, those dudes over there called ISIS, the Islamic State, that doesn't represent Islam at all. Have you heard any of that? Have you seen any of those statements? So is Islam a religion of peace? Is it? No? So you would put every Muslim in the category of an Islamic State fighter? Do they all fall into that category? Are you sure? Right? That's why understanding the categories is really important, because there's a lot of confusion around who is who and who believes what and who will do what. So let me give you four classifications of Muslims real quick, or four categories or groupings, if you will. The first two are Islamists followed by jihadists. Islamists or jihadists. So Islamism refers to the desire to impose any given interpretation of Islam on society. And when I say any given interpretation, that is going to be whatever that group represents, okay? But that's what Islamism is, the desire to impose Islam on society. And so those who follow this belief are called Islamists. Now, here's the deal. There are a lot of people who want to impose Islam on society, and their goal is to do so politically. Then you have jihadists. So who are jihadists? Well, the jihadist is an Islamist. Jihadists want to impose Islam on society. But there's a certain twist. Jihadists are Muslims who use force to impose Islamism on society. ISIS fighters are jihadists in the worst possible way. Whereas all Muslims are not jihadists just because they might be Islamists. You follow? You see the distinction? So the best way to keep it separate is Islamism refers to the desire to impose Islam on society. Many Islamists won't necessarily utilize violence to do so. Jihadists always will utilize violence to do so. That is their preferred strategy, to force Islam on society. Now, here are another two groupings. We've also got moderate Muslims, and we've also got nominal Muslims. Nominal or secular Muslims. So what are they? Well, the moderates form another class of Muslims. What is their class? Well, a moderate would be a Muslim who is a fundamentalist in belief and practice. And that's the way Christians would define fundamentalism. But they're not necessarily desirous of living under the Sharia or seeing an Islamic takeover, for example, of the United States. So here's where sometimes it gets confusing. If you're in an interaction with a group of Muslims or a Muslim, And you can detect from conversation that they're not jihadists. They don't buy into the violent agenda of ISIS, let's say. And maybe they're not even Islamist because they don't like the Sharia. The way we think as Western Christians is, well, this person must be a moderate, and so they couldn't possibly be fundamentalist. Fundamentalism in Islam tends to refer not to the use of violence or the imposition of Islam so much as the practice of the religion. Do you follow me? So you can have a moderate Muslim who is striving to keep the five pillars and who believes the eight foundational doctrines of Islam, and they're very active in their mosque, and they basically are really good, solid Muslims. They just aren't going to blow you up. And they're not really interested in living under the Sharia. A lot of moderates are in the United States. They are in the United States because they enjoy the freedoms we have. They don't want to live in a place like Afghanistan. They don't want to live in a place like Iran. Iran actually is under the Sharia. Iraq is not. They don't want to be in that situation. So then the fourth category are nominal Muslims. A nominal Muslim would be a Muslim who was born into an Islamic home, and they're Muslims in name only. They don't practice the religion. They're not interested in that. Here in the United States, they may be enjoying all of the freedoms that the United States offers. They're just nominal. Now, the debate over whether Islam is a peaceful or peace-hating religion centers on these distinctions in the 21st century. And that's the century we're living in. It centers on these distinctions, as does the confusion as to what the Islamic State is about and how they fit into Islam. In the category of Muslim, one most likely will meet will be moderate Muslims. Also, the category of Muslim will determine how you might go about carrying out the mission of Islam personally and corporately if you are a Muslim. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because Islam is on a mission. Muslims are on a mission. Just like followers of Jesus are on a mission that we've been given to God. And so what is the mission of Islam, or how do Muslims carry out the mission of Islam? Truthfully, that's what jihad is about. That's what jihad is about. So let's talk about that a little bit. A little bit about jihad and the events of the present day. What is jihad? Does anybody know? Say again. Okay, we would interpret it as holy war. So let's get some facts behind the word. Jihad simply means to struggle or to strive in the way of God. That's all the word means. To struggle or to strive in the way of God. And there are actually two types of jihad. Two types of jihad. There's greater jihad, and then there's lesser jihad. So greater jihad is the struggle of the self against evil. That's what greater jihad is. The struggle of the self against evil. You meet a moderate Muslim guy or gal, and she may say that she is involved in jihad. Well, if she does, you better ask her what she's talking about. You better ask him what he's talking about. Because the way they use the term may very well mean I'm involved in fighting against myself and the tendency that I have toward evil. That is greater jihad in the Islamic world. Jesus's followers might call this spiritual warfare, or the war with the flesh, or the mortification of the flesh, or the mortification of sin, or the struggle of sanctification. That's what greater jihad is, not in the sense that we use those terms, but that's the best way to keep that definition before you. Then there's lesser jihad. And lesser jihad is the physical struggle. It's often associated with fighting. It's often associated with killing. It's associated with warfare, fi sabil Allah. in the way of Allah. And it's that type of jihad bin Laden was carrying out. And it's this type of jihad that ISIS is carrying out today in the Middle East. But there was a difference in bin Laden's jihad and ISIS jihad. And interestingly enough, Al-Qaeda and ISIS today are adversaries. They're adversaries. Do you know why? Because in the views of the Islamic State, Al-Qaeda is not pure enough in their practice of Islam. They're not pure enough in their practice of Islam. So, who are the objects of jihad? Well, the sinful world, for one thing, that needs to submit to God. The sinful self that needs to submit to God. Those are two of the objects of jihad. Infidels in general are objects of jihad. And then Israel, particularly, is one of the great objects of jihad in the world in which we live. Surah 585a talks about that. And by extension, Israel's allies are also objects of jihad. Read here the United States and anyone else who supports Israel. Fifthly, anyone who fights against Islam or Muslims, including other Muslims, if you happen to be in a jihadist group like ISIS. So Syria has troops that fight against ISIS. Iraq has troops that fight against ISIS. Iran sent one of their experts in warfare to fight against ISIS. Other Islamic groups have sent people to fight against ISIS. So from ISIS' perspective, those other Muslims are subjects of jihad. That's why some people have said, if the world would just back off and let the Muslims settle this difference over there, it'll all pan out in the end. And the Islamic Ummah might very well destroy ISIS. Now, that's a possibility. The flip side is ISIS might destroy them. I mean, it's anybody's guess, right? So those are five objects of jihad. Here is the sixth: apostates. Anybody that's an apostate is also the object of jihad. So what constitutes apostasy in Islam? Well, under the category of apostate, there is traditional apostasy, and then there's a lot of added-on apostasy by groups like ISIS. And so traditionally, anybody who denies the Quran's authority would be considered an apostate. Anybody who denies the authority and the validity of Muhammad's visions and his prophecies would be an apostate. And any Muslim who changes religion would be an apostate. Now, no matter what category or grouping of Muslim you may find, except for possibly the nominal Muslims or the subset, which is very, very progressive, any group of Muslims or individual Muslim that you might know is going to see denial of the Quran's authority, denial of the prophecies of Muhammad, or changing faiths as apostasy from Islam. Any Muslim's going to see that. Then you've got a group like ISIS. And ISIS comes along and they add all kinds of stuff to the list of apostasies. So here are some of the additional apostasies that ISIS sees. A person can be said to be an apostate if he or she sells alcohol or drugs. Because in pure Islam under Sharia, those substances are forbidden. Wearing Western clothes is a form of apostasy. Why do you think that is? Because we're a part of the Dar al-Harb. And everybody knows that the great Satan centers in Western civilization. And so if you're a devout jihadist Muslim wearing Western clothes would be viewed by you as apostasy. Shaving one's beard, if you're a man, is considered in some circles as apostasy. A failure on the part of women to wear the face coverings or the burqa, you know, the full covering and all that kind of stuff, by some Muslim groups, that's considered apostasy. The Taliban, ISIS, there are other radical groups in other countries who have been known to throw acid in the face of attractive Muslim women simply because they committed the crime of not wearing the facial cover in public. And the reason that they take those actions is because in their belief system, that woman is apostatizing. And so in their mindset, it's better to do that to make sure she wears the facial covering than to let her apostatize and fall away from the faith of the prophet. That's the way the thought processes work. Now, that's barbaric in our minds. But in their minds, some of them, it's not. Voting in an election, even for a Muslim candidate, is considered apostasy by some jihadist groups and some Islamist groups, because that shows a lack of trust in God. Here's another one that you'll find interesting. Being lax about calling other people apostate is a form of apostasy. And so, you know, if you're not calling the right people apostate, or you're not calling enough people apostate, then you're an apostate. Everybody's an apostate. And that's the way it rolls in some of these groups. Let me give you another one, being Shiite. There are two great divisions in Islam. The majority are Sunni Muslims. The minority are Shia or Shiites. And being a Shiite is considered apostasy by ISIS because the Islamic State sees Shiism as innovation. They have a lot of things that are taken that ISIS would consider not pure Islam. And this has far-reaching implications. What this means is that at least in the eyes of ISIS, 200 million Shiite Muslims are marked for death. In addition to that, we can add every head of state of a Muslim country who has exalted man-made law over the Sharia. And so you take the heads of Islamic countries where the Sharia is not in power and those rulers are not trying to bring it into vogue in their country, they're going to be viewed as, by groups like ISIS, as being apostate because they are putting part of the ummah under man-made law. Now let's keep this in mind. Many, many Muslims will not be this extreme in defining who is an apostate. Most will see number A, number B, and the C that I gave you as objects of jihad. But jihadists and Islamists may be this extreme. So having said that, what are the motivations behind jihad? Well, there's some very real reasons why jihad is carried out. And it's based on Quranic verses. I could give you a whole list of them. I'm not going to rattle them off right now. And the motivation is several fold. One of the big motivations has to do with quest for purity as you walk in the way of God, as you walk in the way of Allah. And that's what I called earlier, what type jihad? I gave a name for that. It's greater jihad. So personal purity in the way of Allah. Here's a second, to spread Islam. The idea of spreading Islamic teaching and seeing people convert to Islam, that's also a form of jihad. And so seeking converts by peaceful means. I read a paragraph or a part of a paragraph off of the website for the Masjid Fresno, which is across the street from Fresno State University. And it's talking about how they have a robust outreach for Islam out of that masjid. And they have seen a number of people embrace or revert to Islam. Now, in the Islamic mind, that is a form of jihad. Going onto the college campus, talking about Islam, getting into discussion groups, trying to convince nominal Catholics and nominal Christians and secular people to convert to the way of God. That's a legitimate form of jihad. And so they would look at us because Christians kind of have the same drive. I mean, how many of you have people in your life that you would like to see come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and their personal Savior? So what that means is you're probably praying for and laboring to see them converted to Christ, right? So a Muslim would say, well, you practice jihad because you're trying to spread your faith. So spreading Islam is a form and a motivation as well. Third big motivation, to cleanse Palestine. To cleanse Palestine. Israel is the enemy of the Muslim world, and the Muslim world is the enemy of Israel. And Israel would like nothing more than peace. And many Muslim countries would like nothing more than to see Israel go out of existence. And so that's a motivation for jihad. Another motivation is to cleanse Muslim countries of apostates. Some of us who are older probably remember when Anwar Sadat was assassinated. Do any of you remember that? Okay, there are only a few of us that are that old. No, now who was Anwar Sadat? Do you know? Say again. He was the prime minister of the president of Egypt. Do you know why he was assassinated? And with Israel's allies. That's exactly why he was assassinated. Now, who assassinated him? Islamist jihadists assassinated him. Why would they do that? He was a great leader. Because in their minds, they were cleansing this Muslim country, Egypt, of an apostate. Because he had connected with the West and with Israel. Here's another reason for conducting jihad. And you may get a kick out of this. You may be shocked. You may be surprised. But one reason to conduct jihad is to usher in the return of Jesus Christ. Now, why would I say that? Has anybody been reading? They believe Jesus is coming again. That's absolutely right. But, and this is really interesting, ISIS has a whole eschatology built around the second coming of Christ and their role in setting the world up for that happening. And if you understand that about al-Baghdadi, the head of ISIS, and the belief system behind what he's doing, then it makes a lot of sense from a Muslim perspective regarding all the stuff that they're about and what they're doing. And it at least helps us get our head around why ISIS is doing some of the things that they're doing. More about that later. So those would be motivations for jihad. And so thus far, we've covered a lot of material about Islam and about Muslims. One question to ask at this point is, what should we as Jesus followers do in light of Islam and its spread around the world? And I'm going to get into that last. But before we move there, any questions about what we just covered in this second session? Lee. Okay, so the first question was, what did the person that posted up on the website that I quoted from earlier, which was from Masjid Fresno. What did they mean by revert to Islam? I have no idea. Because I did not ask them. I doubt seriously, though, that the use of that word was meant to convey how we would interpret that word. The way that I would read that word at first blush was they've seen a lot of nominal Muslims revert back to their faith. That's not what they're talking about. They've got a pretty active mission on Fresno State campus. They've got a pretty active mission in Fresno. And it's broader than seeing nominal Muslims become committed Muslims. I'm speculating, though. What was your second question? How invested are moderate Muslims in spreading Islam? Pretty invested. Pretty invested. So keep in mind, when we say moderate, that does not mean that that class of Muslim are not fundamentalist Muslims. And that's a part of Islam. Muslims that are committed to Islam, that are practicing Islam, they're going to have a strong belief that Muhammad is indeed the prophet of God, that the Quran corrects all previous revelation, so it is the true book of God, that God's will is to see people submitted to God, so they're going to be working for that. Albeit peacefully, they'll be working for that. And here's the interesting thing, too, from our perspective as Christians. How many of you sometimes bemoan the fact that it's so difficult to get into conversations about your faith with the people that surround you? Has anybody ever had trouble with that? Okay. I mean, look, we live in a secular society, right? A secular democracy. A lot of people have either moved on from Christianity, or there are people in our country today who have never even heard of Jesus. I've talked to people today who have never heard the name of Jesus. They have no idea who he is, who he was historically or otherwise. In the Bay Area, right? But you know what? There is a group of people in the Bay Area which, if you want to talk about your faith, will sit down over coffee and talk to you for hours. Do you know who they are? They're the Muslims. And if you're a man, that's going to take on one flavor. And if you're a woman, that's going to take on another flavor. And so that's what we used to do in Manila. All we had to do to get into conversation and talk about God all day long was go to the mosque. That's all we had to do. And as soon as we went into the mosque and we walked in and they checked us out, my friend and I had big beards, and they always thought we were Iranians first. No, no, I'm not an Iranian. Well, where are you from? Well, I'm from the United States. Well, are you a Muslim? No, I'm not. So why are you here? And they knew we were missionaries, but we never used that term. We used an Islamic term. Islamic teachers travel around the world on what they call a tabligh. That's a teaching mission. And we would simply say, we are on tabligh, and we are followers of Isa al-Masih. Jesus, the Messiah. Now, I just said to a Muslim certain things, and I denied certain things to him too. Here's what I mean. For most Muslims, when you use the term Christian, that means you're Catholic or Orthodox, and you believe in God the Father, God the Mother, and God the Son. You use that word, that's what they're going to think you are. So we never use that word. We are followers of Jesus the Messiah. And we are on a teaching mission for Jesus the Messiah. Now we can talk. Because I'm not a Catholic idolater. And there's a category of people spoken of in the Quran many, many times. And that category of people are people of the book. That's the Islamic term translated. What is a person of the book? A follower of Isa al-Masih. And so as soon as we said we're followers of Jesus the Messiah, we could talk about theology all day long. Because that's what Muslim guys love to do. And they'll talk and talk and talk and trade stories and all kinds of stuff, tit for tat. They'll bring you their apologetics about why Christianity is bogus and all that. And you probably shouldn't do the same thing and start attacking Muhammad because that might get you killed. And I'm not saying that jokingly. That's really serious. You remember what I said earlier? A form of apostasy on the part of a Muslim is denying the validity of the Quran or the prophecies of Muhammad. If you are from the Dar al-Harb and you attack Muhammad and you denigrate his character, that's an offense that can get you hurt or killed. It happens. We've seen modern examples of it. When Salman Rushdie, a number of years ago, wrote a book called The Satanic Verses, speaking about the Quran, every Islamic region in the world had a price on his head. Why? Because he slandered the prophet and he slandered the Quran. That doesn't mean that we can't get into good conversation and really get down into the discussion. I've done it before. And it's actually somewhat fun and interesting. So look, if you're a man and you're talking to the men, then you're going to talk theology. What do you think women talk about when they're talking about Muslim women? No, they don't talk about oppression. They don't talk about oppression because you've got to realize in the Islamic worldview, they're not being oppressed. Now, that doesn't carry across the board. But you would have to build a pretty solid trust relationship with a Muslim woman to where she really trusts you in a deep sort of way before she might open up about any type thing that might constitute abuse to you because you're not another Muslim, right? But whereas men want to talk about theology, women want to talk about what all of you women talk about a lot of times when you get together. My husband, his job, my kids, how they're messing up, how smart they are, how to keep the house. That's what Muslim women talk about. And some of the most effective missionary outreaches to Muslims happen woman to woman because of that. Not to say that you can't be effective. So anyway, if you get tired of trying to share your faith with people who are just not interested, identify somebody that's a Muslim and go up and say, hey, you know what? Are you a Muslim? Yeah, I am. Could we talk theology sometime? I'd love to buy you coffee. And he might say, hey, I'm going to buy you coffee. And you start doing that. And I'm not joking, actually. That's kind of the way it works. Any other questions? Nancy?
Yeah, you said that the Quran was dictated by an angel.
Okay. The story goes that Muhammad was in this cave meditating and the angel Gabriel appeared to him and basically dictated to him things. That was the first revelation. The second revelation, similar. He had a lot of other revelations post those two. And to hear him describe it, he would go into a trance. And then he'd speak. And those who heard memorized it or wrote it down on parchment or pieces of leather or whatever. So that's what I mean by dictation. And yeah, or I should say Mormonism sounds like Islam, right? Because Mormonism is the Johnny come lately, really. So, okay, the dictation theory of inspiration is just that. And there are some liberal Christians that have talked about the dictation theory of inspiration. All that says is that the Holy Spirit so came upon the prophets that they were in a trance and they were just writing what the Spirit said through them. That's not the way we got our scriptures. That's another discussion for a theology class. Yes, sir. Okay, you speak up a little bit. I lost the last half of that. Right. Right. Why is it like that? Okay, that's a good question. So, the question, I said Muhammad is the prophet of God, Christ is seen, Jesus is seen as a word from God, and yet it's taught that Jesus is going to return. So what's the significance of that? The reason Muhammad is called the prophet of God is connected to the fact that he received the last and final revelation from God that corrects all former revelations. So that's what's behind him being called the prophet of God. A Muslim will say that every generation had its prophets. So Adam was a prophet, and Abraham was a prophet, and Moses was a prophet, and David was a prophet, and Jesus was a prophet, and then other people were prophets. The last prophet was Muhammad. And he set all the other prophets right. That's why he's called the prophet. Even though Jesus is called just a word from Allah, though, if you read about Jesus in the Quran, one of the things that you'll find is that he was the mightiest prophet even over against Muhammad. Muhammad performed no miracles. Jesus performed tons of miracles. Muhammad died, didn't come back. Jesus died, he came back. Muhammad technically didn't ascend to God. Jesus, according to the Quran and the Hadith, did ascend back to God. And so that's why in Islamic thought, Jesus is going to come back. So even though Muhammad, am I answering your question? So even though Muhammad is the prophet that said all former revelations, right, Jesus is a greater prophet in his person and in his work than Muhammad. And he has a greater work to do still.
So I guess my question is, what do
you think? Okay, let me get into that in a minute. Because that connects with ISIS and what their gig is. Yes.
I was wondering if you were talking about martyrdom earlier, and you said that's kind of instant salvation. Is that what they all believe, or just the jihadists? And also, I've heard that when they die, they think they're going to have seven virgins and all that stuff. Is that something that was in the Quran, or where did they get all that? Is that just a false thing I've heard?
It's not a false thing that you've heard. I don't know if it's 3 or 7 or 10 or 12. I don't know, but that's the expectation. So here's what that's connected to. Islamic heaven is very sensual. Now, what I mean by sensual is not sexual. Sensuality is much broader than sexuality. Sensuality has to do with the senses. How many senses do we have? Did I hear somebody say seven? I think we have five, right? Touch, taste, hearing, sight, smell, right? Five? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Okay. It's no big deal. You went to public school, right? I'm only kidding. I went to public school, and I learned that there were five senses. Sensuality has to do with the five senses. And so Islamic heaven has to do with things that are appealing to the senses. And so all kinds of food and wine and paradise and fruit and all that kind of stuff, right? And for the Muslim men, unlimited sex with unlimited virgins. That's part of it. That's connected to martyrdom.
But to all, just the jihadists.
No, I think any Muslim would believe that if you lose your life either fighting in a holy war or resisting non-Islamic governments in whatever fashion, and you get killed, depending on the group that you're with and their definition of martyrdom, that would be like instant heaven. Because you died in the cause of Allah. Basically, because it's the only Islamic heaven that there is. Now, here's another thing about sharing your faith. Listen, Islamic heaven is all for the men. Yeah, I mean, if you're a man, who wouldn't want to go there? If you're a Muslim. But maybe not so great for women. And I think that Mormonism copied that. It's the same deal if you compare the systems. Did that answer your question? One more, and then I'm going to jump into something else. So let's do Mike, and then William.
This is real brief. We've been through it a couple times. What's up
With the beards? All prophets and holy men had beards. That's not true. Delilah shaved Samuel's head. Right? Samson. Did I say Samuel? See? Oh, well. Sometimes we test your Bible knowledge. Delilah shaved Samson's head. What did she use?
A razor.
That's what the text says, actually. Scissors, a razor, whatever she used, it was effective. It has to do with A, holy men and prophets having beards, and B, beard on the face. That's what was given to us naturally as men. And it's important in Islam because you'll find laws like this in Moses' law, things that talk about how men are not to dress in the clothing of women and vice versa, right? There's a real distinction between men and women in Islam under Sharia, however you want to pronounce it, just like there was in ancient Judaism. Am I answering your question? So it's connected to all of that. Yeah, William. That's a good question. So, was the God that Muhammad originally worshipped the same as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? And how did things evolve to be so different? Okay. So, the primary distinctive between the Allah of Islam and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is that their God and our God is Trinitarian in nature. And the Islamic God is purely monotheistic. One God, no division. And that's held true down through the ages. All right, John. Say again? No. I said the difference between their God and our God is that our God is triune and their God is not. That's the difference. That's the difference. And you know what? Okay. Here's a book. Delighting in the Trinity. Anybody seen this? Okay. Awesome. Pick up a copy of this book. This book is written by a guy that's over in the UK named Michael Reeves. And he's got some great comparison between the Trinitarian God and the God of Islam. And you'll find it very, very interesting. Yeah. Now, here's the thing about Allah. You can't base definitions on the term. Here's why. In Arabic, the word Allah is the word for God. So if you talk to an Arabic Christian who loves Jesus and he's speaking Arabic, he's going to refer to God with that term, Allah. And yet he's a Trinitarian. So you've got to go deeper than the word, the Arabic word. So the God of Islam is monotheistic, single God. No divisions, can't be equated to anybody else. And that's why if you call Jesus the Son of God, equal with God, that's blasphemy in Islam. Am I answering your question? Yep. Scott. Well, okay, I would say yes and no. This is what I mean. Everything about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob flows out of his Trinitarian nature. His attributes, his works, everything. It's all connected back to that. And so that's why I said what I said about that. Our God, through Christ, has made a way for us to have a personal relationship with Him. And if you read Ephesians chapter 1, the Father has a part to play in our salvation. The Son has a part to play in our salvation. The Spirit has a part to play in our salvation. And because there is inter-Trinitarian relationship, God, therefore, is relational toward us and brings us into relationship with Him. And then everything about Him flows out of that. With Islam, there is no personal relationship between the God of Islam and Muslims. None. He is the unknowable. And nobody has a personal relationship with Allah in a Muslim sense of the term. Okay, you tracking with me? All right. One more question. Well, the jihadists would obviously say they're the purest form of Islam.
So if you had to, what would you argue about the Quran teaches?
It's not my argument. Seriously, it's not my argument. Because I don't see the Quran as scripture from God. This is the purest argument. But in the Muslim community, the jihadist is going to say that they are the purest form of Islam. Now, let me say something about that. And this is back to what Scott referenced earlier about Islam not being a religion of peace. You find Muslims today who really want peace. If you rewind back into Islamic history and you look at early Islamic history through the first 750 years of existence, right? Or I should say from Muhammad to 750 A.D., and you compare that to what you are reading about ISIS and what they're doing, cutting off hands, crucifying people, cutting people's heads off, conquering villages, killing all the men, making the women concubines, making the children slaves. That is the Islam of the ancient world. That was the only Islam there was. And so, with the Muslim conquest of all that land, that's what Islam was doing. And so that's where the phrase, Islam conquers by the sword, arose from. And it's true. So any group of Muslims who want to be pure Muslims under the Sharia and want to practice Islam like Muhammad practiced it, they're going to be deadly. And they're going to hurt people and cut people's heads off and do all kinds of stuff. Does that make sense?
So, like, I know I've heard people tell me too, like, well, in Christianity, like, the Catholic Church was very much like early Islam, that they were conquering and they were, you know, like, Spain went into California and, like, forced everyone to become Catholic and everything. So, like, but then you would argue as a Christian, well, the Bible doesn't really say to do that. So would,
no, they wouldn't say that. Their tendency would be to say that was the way that the Quran was written, but we live in a different day and age. That's what they would be saying. I mean, do we follow the Mosaic law to the letter? Well, but see, the reason I asked that question, though, is we don't follow the Mosaic law to the letter. We have a reason that we don't. They would give you reasons as to why they don't follow the Sharia to the letter. And they would say, we live in a modern world, and we don't want that kind of oppression over us.
So, like, is there anything in the Quran that basically indicates that you shouldn't be like that?
There's nothing in the Quran that indicates you shouldn't be like that. Nope. Right. There's nothing in the Quran that indicates that you shouldn't be like that. ISIS bases everything that they do on the Quran and the Hadith.
There is no definition of
New Testament, Old Testament, the Quran is complete.
That's right.
Beginning to end. There's no correction within it.
That's right. And a really devout Muslim will say that this, which has an English translation column in the Arabic, is not the Quran, because the Arabic is the language of heaven given to Muhammad. He wrote it down in Arabic. When we all get to heaven, if we go, everybody's going to speak Arabic. And because the Quran is the true word of God, it is not to be translated. That's traditional Islamic belief. And moderate fundamentalist Muslims will memorize the Quran from start to finish in Arabic and be able to recite the whole thing out of zeal for their God. Now, obviously, translations are acceptable. A Muslim made this translation with commentary. But the reason that that was done was because it behooves Islam for non-Muslims to know what the Quran says. And they're realistic enough in the modern world to know that Hannah Smith is not going to learn Arabic in order to be able to read the Quran. And so they translate it. Does that make sense? Yeah, but once it was given to Muhammad, that's the revelation. Well, you remember what I said earlier, that under the third caliph, he gathered together all portions in different copies and then he consolidated it into one accepted edition, the authorized version, and he destroyed the rest. He burned them. Look, a lot of times Muslims will not admit that. They won't. But that's a fact of history, and they all know it. And so if you happen to be a non-Muslim that knows that fact of history, it can really get some interesting comments when you bring it up. Okay. That was a non-Muslim European term that came down through the ages, because in the early days of Islam, up to 750 AD, that was what was normative. And it went beyond that. So between 750 AD and 1924 or 1926, there was a succession of caliphates on the planet. The last caliphate were the Ottoman Turks, and they lost power and influence and kind of went out of existence in 1926. All right? But from 750 forward to that time, you had different groupings of Muslims, and they were raging holy war and trying to spread Islam and stuff like that. So there was a lot of violence that still went on. But as we've come more and more into the modern world, and as Muslims have grown more and more population-wise, the violent piece becomes less and less for some Muslims. Okay? But it's important to keep in mind this, that there is Dar al-Islam versus Dar al-Harb, and Muslims, nominal, moderate, jihadist, or Islamist, when push comes to shove, they're going to side with the Ummah. They're going to side with the Ummah. Because that's their family. That's who they're connected to. That's their community. That's right. All right, let me move on. We're not going to take another break. Is that okay? It's about 25 after. So I just want to talk some about responding to Islam really fast. And then if we have time for some more Q&A, we can have questions. So responding to Islam as followers of Jesus the Christ, what should we do? Let me just give you some bullet points. First of all, it's important to understand that jihadists and Islamists are at war with the Dar al-Harb. And they do not represent a small lunatic fringe among Muslims. All right? They are in the minority. There's no question about it. Many moderate Muslims do not want their kind of Islam. That being said, they're a part of the Islamic family, and they're a force to be reckoned with. They're a force to be reckoned with. Also, it's important to note that what we see ISIS doing is ancient and historic Islam. Now, I've said that before, and I want to emphasize that again. And not so much what we see from secular or moderate Muslims. All right? remember that regardless of what type Muslim a person is, first loyalty is going to be to the Islamic community. That's going to be their first loyalty, the Muslim community. Here's another thing to understand. Islam's goal, whether a Muslim is a jihadist, an Islamist, or a fundamental moderate, is first of all the complete overthrow of the state of Israel. They want to see Israel go out of existence. That's understood. Israel is the natural enemy of the Islamic peoples. It has been since the Old Testament times. I could talk for probably 30 or 45 minutes on the ancient Old Testament history of the conflict that you're seeing in the Middle East. It goes back to Abraham, Isaac, and Ishmael. It's reemphasized in the days of Nehemiah, but we don't have time to do that. But understand, the overthrow of the state of Israel is a goal. Also, the defeat of the West is a goal of Islam. And read Europe, the UK, and America, because we're infidels and we attack the Ummah and we support Israel, and we need to be converted, right? We need to be converted. Now, conversion comes peacefully, but that's a big piece to where Muslims are coming from. And the interesting thing is, moderate fundamentalist Muslims have goals. One of their goals is to see the United Kingdom become the first Western nation that officially becomes an Islamic country. If you compare the rise of Islam in the UK with the closure of churches, they're accomplishing their goal. That would be their goal here too. World domination is a goal. And three things can happen to those outside of the house of Islam: conversion, subjugation, or annihilation. Conversion, subjugation, annihilation. Conversion is you become a Muslim. Subjugation means non-Muslims submit to Islam and an Islamic form of government. And that means that they're going to be taxed, they're going to be enslaved, they're going to be persecuted under Islamic rule. And that's going to be relative depending on the level of control and power the Muslims have in a given country and also the type of Muslims that are reigning. But that's worst case. What about annihilation? Well, that's the last thing. That's destroying the infidels in holy war so that Islam can be established. So in light of all that, what's the hope for the world? How would you answer that question? The hope for the world is the same hope that it's always been. Jesus Christ and the good news of the gospel. And on the backdrop of what we know from Scripture regarding what will indeed happen in these last days, the hope for the world is that Jesus Christ will return. And when he does, he's going to bring in peace, justice, everlasting righteousness, banish death, sin, sickness, pain forever. That's the hope of the world. That's the hope of the world. And so we need to understand how the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only hope for Muslims, but also for Jews, and also for everybody else. That's the hope of the world. And only when Jesus the Christ, the true Prince of Peace, returns will there be some real peace, real justice, real freedom from sin, death, the curse, and so forth. So on this foundation, let me give you some bullet points. Things to avoid if you get into a conversation with Muslims and things to be involved with if you get into conversations with Muslims. Okay, as followers of Jesus Christ, we should strive to avoid five things. The first is ignorance. If you're going to engage conversation with Muslims, at least kind of know what you're talking about. Because they do. They do. And so know your faith and know why you believe what you believe. Another thing to avoid is fear. Paul said to Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-discipline or a sound mind, depending on your translation. And so if you're in Jesus Christ today, the spirit God has given you is not a spirit of fear. And Jesus himself said to us, do not fear those who can kill the body, but after they have killed the body, have no power to do anything else. all they can do is kill you. But for most of us, that's not likely to happen. So don't give in to fear. Avoid hostile engagement. We're called to love our enemies and our friends. Avoid hostile engagement. Among Middle Eastern people, the first person to lose their temper in a discussion, in an argument, loses the debate. And we of all people should be able to calmly, in a very loving but straightforward way, engage in discretion about our faith. Here's another thing to avoid, propaganda. How many of you are on Facebook? Okay, so probably you've got a kind of a conservative feed, right? Maybe you don't. I've got some friends that have liberals and conservatives on their Facebook feed. But Facebook has an uncanny way of figuring out what you like and then pushing news sites to you, right? And all these things that pop up. Let me just tell you something. A lot of what comes across the news feed is just straight propaganda. It's straight propaganda. Avoid propaganda. I would say if you engage, if you see an engagement or a discussion flying around on Facebook, avoid it. If you're interested in having a positive impact on Muslim people, because not very much positive comes out of debates and discussions through Facebook feeds. Muslims track Facebook feeds. You better believe they do. So don't even get messed up there if you actually have Islamic friends and you want to have an impact on them for Christ. So what should you do? Well, learn from them. Now that's a no-no, right? What could I learn from a Muslim? Well, let me just be honest. And this is what I mean. The average Muslim will put the average Christian to shame in terms of personal devotion, devotion to prayer, spiritual disciplines like prayer, reverence for the Word of God, consistency in faith, and so forth. Most observant Muslims will put most evangelical Christians to absolute shame in those areas. Now, our counter is to say they do that with diligence because that's part of them getting saved, and we don't have to do that because we are saved by grace through faith. Okay, we can make that argument. But let me give a counter to that. We, by grace, through faith in Christ, have a relationship with the living God. We have a book that points to Jesus, that is the Word of the living God. We have a salvation that God sent His Son to purchase for us and His Spirit into the world to apply to us. And they have a false religion. It would only stand to reason that if I'm walking with the true and living God, I could at least match them zeal for zeal because of who I know. And it's really embarrassing to be in a situation where you're talking to a Muslim and they say, oh, are you a person of the book? Yeah, I am. Tell me about your prayer life. How many times do you pray? Do you seek God? And then you have to say, 3 times a week? 15 minutes a day? That's what I mean. In the same way Gentile believers will be used of God to provoke Jews to jealousy, if any of you start rubbing shoulders with Islamic people, maybe they'll be used to do the same for Gentile Christians. Who knows? Pray for the salvation of Jesus Christ to come to Muslim people. Let me tell you something. There's some amazing things happening among Muslim people. Absolute amazing things happening among Islamic people. For some of us here in the West, we don't have a theology that what's happening in the midst of some Muslim people will fit in. That does not mean it's not happening. God is the same God as he was centuries ago. Jesus Christ is said to be the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's what it says in Hebrews. He is active by his Spirit in the world. He can reach people that are hard to reach. He can reach people that are impossible to reach. And he is doing some pretty amazing things. So don't be afraid to pray for the salvation of Jesus Christ to come to Muslim people. And it can happen. And some of the most unreachable people end up coming to know Christ because of the way God is moving among Muslim people and in Muslim lands. Now, we have the advantage for all of the Muslims that are coming here because they're on our turf and in our territory. And it's easy to get into conversations with them. Some of us have been really threatened. There were two groups that showed up to the county supervisors meeting when the Muslims were trying to get the permits and approval to build their mosque and their center down here in San Martin. And those two groups were just, oh man, they were maliciously against what these Muslims wanted to do, right? Totally against what these Muslims wanted to do. And a lot of that comes out of fear. And so I said this morning in one of the services, there are two ways to look at this big influx of Muslims that are all around us right now. We can look at it as a huge, huge threat, or we can look at it as an awesome opportunity for the gospel. And as followers of Jesus, I would submit to you, that's the way we should be looking at it. That's the way we should be looking at it. Doesn't mean that there won't be a cost if we engage. But nevertheless, we have opportunity to spread the gospel to Muslims that are in our area. Here's a third thing that we should definitely be about. Engage Muslim people first in friendship and then in conversation. And don't be afraid to testify to your own faith in Christ and relationship with God. Don't attack Muhammad. It's not going to get you anywhere. And in the same way that we don't appreciate somebody attacking Jesus to our face, they don't appreciate people attacking Muhammad to their face. But you don't have to try to disprove that Muhammad was a prophet to have a vital witness to Muslim people. Just have conversations. Finally, don't be afraid to love Muslim people actively for Christ's sake. Jesus died and rose again on behalf of all people. And you know what? There will be Muslim background believers standing before the throne of the Lamb when that great multitude, made up of people from every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation, are found before him on that great day. And they will be singing the praises of Isa al-Masih, who redeemed them with his blood, just like he redeemed us with his blood. And we will all be there together before the throne of the Lamb, singing his praises for his redemption of us by his blood. All right? So let me say some things about the attachments or the appendices to your outline. You should have several. There's a map that looks like this. Does everybody have that? What this does is show the distribution of Muslims in today's world, but the Philippines over here doesn't have any green, and that was probably a mistake on the part of the map makers because the southernmost island of the Philippines is pretty much all Islamic. So that's what this is. One of the things that I've included is historical development of the sects of Islam. It looks like this. And then on the back side, you've got this nice colored map of the United States. And this is current and recent militant Islamist groups in the United States. And you've got listed by state where they're found. This comes from a book. The reference is on it. It's a book called American Jihad. It was written by Steve Emerson. It came out in 2002. And so this is over 10 years old. And so if you had an up-to-date one, there would probably be more groups around. ISIS was not in existence when this book was written. I promise you, ISIS is present in the United States with individual ISIS fighters and ISIS cells. No question about it. Police departments know it. Military intelligence knows it. They know where some of the cells are located. There's at least one in East Palo Alto. This is reality today. This is the world we live in. No need to fear. It just helps to know about it. Now, this is a kind of a tree. Current and recent terrorist front cells and groups with direct association with terrorists. And you'll notice the only thing listed here are terrorist groups that were in existence in 2002. Al-Qaeda, Hamas, Hezbollah, Islamic Jihad. ISIS wasn't in existence when this was made. It would be on here if it was in existence. The one thing that you don't have with the handout is a resource list. What I'm going to do is that I'm going to put together an up-to-date resource list with some works that are modern. If you want to read a really interesting book that just came out, as a matter of fact, copyright 2015 by Sam Harris and Majid Nawaz, it's this little book called Islam and the Future of Tolerance. Now, what this is a discussion between these two guys about that topic, Islam and the Future of Tolerance. Well worth the read. It's an easy read. It's 128 pages. You would find it very, very enlightening. Delighting in the Trinity. That's another book. Take the time to pick up a copy. If you really want to get into the philosophy and theology and belief behind jihad, this is a book, Striving in the Path of God, Jihad and Martyrdom in Islamic Thought. And it's written by this lady, Asma Afsaruddin. And she's a scholar, a Muslim scholar. She's a professor of Islamic studies and chairperson of the Department of Near Eastern Languages and Cultures at Indiana University in Bloomington. This is a pretty recent work. I picked it up because I'm just interested in this kind of stuff. And let's see, the copyright was 2013, so it's like 2 years old. She's still alive. She's still teaching. I'll put all of this in the bibliography. The internet is a wealth of information. I checked up-to-date information through the internet using good old Wikipedia. You can find anything on Wikipedia. And these articles are up here if you want to look at them. If you want to read an interesting article about ISIS, The Atlantic magazine ran an article about ISIS March 2015. What is ISIS about? What does ISIS really want? This is a long article. It's 42 pages in this size font. You can cut it in half if you put it down into number 12 or number 10 or number 9 font. You can find that. These are up here if you want to look at them. I've got some other stuff. Okay. So, any other questions? Oh, one other thing. I'm surprised this question didn't come up. Most Muslims in the world are Sunni. A small minority are Shia. There's a difference between the Sunni and the Shia Muslims. Nobody asked what the difference is. On the resource, well, in the teaching notes, I'll include this. And when they get posted up, this will be in the teaching notes, so you'll be able to read it and figure that out. Okay, so any other questions? Yes, sir. Well, I actually wrote a Facebook post about it, and this friend of mine that I was on the mission field with and have known for years kind of took me to task about some stuff, and we had a great discussion. Here's what Ben Carson said. In his opinion, he does not believe that any Muslim who is committed to the Sharia should ever be president of the United States. That's what he said exactly. He's exactly right. Sharia law is different from the Constitution as the sun is from the moon. That's why he said that. He went on to say that he didn't see a problem with Muslims that weren't committed to the Sharia law Muslims who would renounce Sharia and Muslims who could swear honest allegiance to the United States Constitution. Now the question is, if a Muslim president got elected, would he be able to hold that course? I don't know. You've got two Muslims that are sitting congressmen right now, and they surely are not committed to the Sharia because they ran for office and they were elected. Maybe they could. What I said in the blog, in the Facebook post, though, was the way the United States is constituted right now, because we're pluralistic, nothing would keep a Muslim from running for president, just like it didn't keep those two Muslims from running for Congress. Does that answer your question? Yeah. And the problem is, well, the problem is, first allegiance usually goes back to the Ummah, the Muslim community. People not committed to jihad in a violent way have already been turned through contact with jihadists. Colonel in Fort Hood shot multiple people. He was a Muslim. He had sworn allegiance to uphold the Constitution and protect the United States from enemies foreign and abroad, foreign and domestic. And through contact with jihadists, they turned him back to Islam, and he came out with a gun one day and he killed a bunch of fellow soldiers. And he was given the death sentence. Obama has to sign off so that he can be executed. Maybe he will, maybe he won't. But he started good, turned back to Islam. Same with the dude that shot up the recruiting station in Chattanooga, Tennessee, and then went to the reserve headquarters and shot a bunch of people. He had been in contact with jihadists, was turned, he had become sympathetic with ISIS, and he acted out on it. That stuff's happening today. So, yeah, it makes Muslims that are in our political system, well, it puts them in a really precarious space because of that, right? Yes, ma'am. Shelley.
You said that the religion has always been like ISIS. Was Muhammad himself a horrible person, or did people change it, you know? That's what I was wondering.
Muhammad was kind of brutal. He was kind of violent. When I said what I said about ISIS, and that's a reflection of what original Islam was, that would be Islam from the days of Muhammad forward, I don't know, to the 1100s, 1200s probably, maybe even later than that. A wild donkey of a man, yeah. And some of the Muslim peoples are descended from him. Not all of them are. The interesting thing, though, is that if you read back through Genesis and Exodus and stuff, all the stuff that's going on in the Middle East and the big conflict between Muslims and non-Muslims and Muslims and Israel, it's a family feud is what it is, right? Because, yeah, I mean, everybody's descended today from Noah's three sons, right? Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and they became nations, and you've got all kinds of confusion. That answer your question? You're welcome. Any other questions? One more. Stacy's got a question. What? Talking to him. Well, that's only certain group. That's primarily centered in the Shiites. But the Sunnis don't hold that belief. Yeah. What Stacy's talking about is there is a provision among the Shiites where in holy war you can purposely deceive an enemy for the purpose of advancing Islam. Right? Now that the Shiites hold that. The Sunnis, for the most part, don't. But I mean, as far as telling where a person comes down, it's kind of hard to. You have to build a relationship and talk to them and listen to what they say and see how they operate in the community. Does that make sense?
There's not like behavior. They dress, they
Yeah. You can't observe it. No, you can't observe it. It doesn't have anything. It's not defined by the way they dress or don't dress. Now, one thing, sure, though, if you meet somebody that's a Muslim and they're all dressed in Western garb. OK, they're not jihadists and they're not Islamists, because that's a no-no. That's apostasy. So that's one clue. But like when Dave Whitaker and I went down to the open house at the Islamic Society, South Bay Islamic Society, one of the speakers was a female Muslim doctor, and she didn't wear the facial covering. She had her head covered in a scarf, very appropriate dress, very modest dress, very articulate, very intelligent. Based on what she said, it would really surprise me if she was an Islamist or a jihadist or sympathetic. But being a moderate fundamentalist, absolutely. So if you listen to them and talk to them. Now, do you see these folks walking around? Do you see these folks walking around? Indian gentlemen particularly, and they've got these turbans on, right? Okay, now listen. They're not Muslims, okay? They're Sikhs. And so don't mistake them. You know, you walk up and say, hey, can I talk to you about Islam? Yes, I would like to talk to you about Islam. You know, those Muslims, they came into our region in India and they killed all our people. Well, obviously, okay, they're not Muslims. Sikhism is a different religion. What was your question? You know what? If you see, you know, you've seen these ladies going through the airport and they're in a burqa and they're flying in a burqa. They're connected with an Islamicist family. All right? Facial covering, maybe not so much, but definitely the burqa. But if they do cover their face, you could still suspect that. John?
Can you make the opposite? So if you see them with the head scars, but their face is not covered?
Well, I mean, that would say... That would say that they are not too hip on keeping the Sharia. So they would be more moderate. But keep in mind now, look, when we talk about modern Muslims, that does not mean they are not fundamentalists. Fundamentalism in Islam is different. Yep. Anything else? No projection. Mm-mm. But they're working at it constantly, steadily. Yeah. One of the ways that they're doing it, okay, look, they're buying up churches that are closing. And especially churches and buildings that are high up in elevation. In the Muslim mind, if they buy up tons of churches and buildings and a lot of high elevation things, and they begin to give the call of the minaret, that is actually proclaiming dominance of Islam over an area. So that's what it means to them. Say again. I didn't follow that. They're high up, yeah. Yes.
Thank you.
Totally. Yeah, and let me just say one thing about what she was saying. So, when I was in the Philippines from 1983 to 1987, there were about 13 million Muslims in the Philippines. And so the influence of Islam in the Philippines was pretty strong, even though they were in a minority. And so people such as my wife that grew up in a country where there was a strong Islamic influence has had a different experience of Islam than we're having here, because them being in abundance here is really kind of a new thing for us. Whereas countries in Asia where there are a lot of Muslims, it's not a new thing. So take to heart what she shared. It is very definitely worth our prayer focus, not only regarding the amount of influence Islam gains in our country. I would hope we would be praying that the gospel would gain more influence than they will ever gain, and also praying for wisdom to know how to interact with Muslims. Yes, ma'am. Well, okay. I've seen some things come across the feed on Facebook that's talking about that. I can't say yes or no whether that's actually happening or not. Look, that's part of what I meant earlier about not getting caught up in propaganda, right? I mean, look, I click on a lot of the news stories that come up, and when I look at the news feed that they're from, it's from all these, well, it would be the equivalent of, you know those magazines when you're in a grocery store and you're going to check out? What are those called?
Tabloids.
The tabloids, yeah. So you've got tabloid news channels that are pushing out all this stuff. It may or may not be true. That doesn't mean anything. No. No. No, you know what? You know what? One of my main news feeds that I check into on the internet is the BBC. And the reason that I do that is because I don't want the American bias from the left, from the right, from the center, or from the nut jobs. Seriously. So I go to the BBC. Now they have a UK bent, but that's okay. A lot of times they report American news in an objective fashion. One other question, and then we have to close. I thought I saw somebody raise their hand, but if I didn't, that's okay. All right. Thank you for coming. It's been great to be with you. Like I said, I'm going to post the teaching notes with a resource list and all that kind of stuff. And that'll happen within a week, something like that. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace to us, and that we had this opportunity to come together and talk a little bit about Islam. We just ask now that you would help us take what we've learned and think through it and meditate on it, and if it's your will, use it in each of our lives to give us deeper understanding about Islam and about Muslims. Use it to remove fear from us. Use it as equipping in our lives so that if we happen to be able to make friends with Muslim people, that we would be able to have some intelligent conversation with them about their faith and our faith and who Jesus is to us. We pray that you would go with us as we go home. Keep us safe in the road. We look forward to coming back and worshiping you next week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.